Open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, beginning or continuing our study of the book of Romans. We're coming down to the end. And since we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are still in fellowship, so we will not engage in the rebound prayer. However, we're going to start out our study today in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 33, to remind ourselves the importance of Bible doctrine and what the Word of God has to say about Bible doctrine. So Proverbs chapter 8, verse 33 says, "Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it." Instruction, of course, is learning Bible doctrine. And those that are wise, that use their volition to submit themselves and subject themselves to teaching, are the wise. So listen to the instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. It, of course, is Bible doctrine. Blessed, which means happiness, is the man, this is the believer, who listens to me. Me, of course, is Bible doctrine. Watching daily at my gates. The gates in the Old Testament is where Bible doctrine, one of the places Bible doctrine was taught by the prophet and the priest. They would have a fixed time every day to go out and teach doctrine. And some people would gather and some people wouldn't gather. But the person that's positive to Bible doctrine, they watch daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. They are there before Bible class starts, waiting for it to start, so they can take in instruction. Verse 35, "For he who finds me," which is maximum Bible doctrine in your soul, "finds life." And life, of course, refers to salvation if you're an unbeliever. It also refers to the concept of maximum blessings for the believer who reaches maturity. You will find life, and you will find an abundance of life. "And obtains favor from the Lord." You want to please God? You don't say, raise your hands and clap your hands and sing songs and I love Jesus and play an organ. You study Bible doctrine. And that's how you obtain favor from the Lord, because God cannot have anything to do with hypocrisy. God only blesses perfection. And when he looks into our soul and sees the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine, then we receive favor from the Lord. This is our rewards. Verse 36, "But he who sins against me," sin, of course, in this context, is someone that will not listen to Bible doctrine. You sin against God because you reject his mandates, what he tells us to do. Well, what's the consequence? You injure yourself. "All those who hate me," if you hate Bible doctrine, "you love death." So if you're a believer, you love to sin unto death. If you're an unbeliever, of course, you also love death. There is no alternative. Either you're with God or you're against God. There's no middle road. So back in Romans chapter 15, we are continuing the dialogue Paul has here. Actually, the written dialogue to us 2,000 plus years later, where he says, well, not quite 2,000 plus, 2,000 minus years later. He says, now, verse 1, "we who are strong," and of course, Paul is not being arrogant here. He recognizes his status as a mature believer. This is no arrogance in his part. He's simply evaluating himself in the light of Bible doctrine. He knows that he has Bible doctrine. He knows that he has a destiny. He knows that he's been called on by the Lord. And he knows what he's doing. So he's not being arrogant here. He's not saying, "Oh, shucks, I don't have any Bible doctrine." No, he says, "I know Bible doctrine." So he says, "We," these are other believers who are strong, "ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength." These are the immature believers. Strong, of course, is dunatos, D-U-N-A-T-O-S. That's the mature believer. The weaknesses here is asthenema, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-M-A. These are people that do not have Bible doctrine. These are the people in chapter 14, the weak believers. And in chapter 14, we saw that Paul said the danger for the weak believer is that he will judge the strong believer, because he'll see the strong believer doing something that violates his taboos, and he will engage in judging. So we used the example last time about Halloween, where some believers will not participate in Halloween because they think it's worshiping devils, and they look at the history of Halloween, and they can find a lot of historical evidence that it is associated with a lot of bad things. But the mature believer washes all that away, knows that there's no such thing in regards to witches and warlocks. He knows that there are demons, but they cannot harm you because you're a believer. And so he lets the kids go out and gets Halloween candy, where the weak believer gets all upset and judges the strong believer. Now, the problem for the strong believer is that the strong believer has a tendency to be intolerant to the weak believer. intolerant to the weak believer, and therefore the strong believer can get into the sin of intolerance. So if we look back in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, just to recap, Paul says, "But why do you judge your brother?" This is a believer. Or again, "and judge your believer," this is to the weak believer. "Why do you judge your brother?" So the weak believer is judging the strong believer because he sees that the strong believer works on Sunday, or the strong believer, in the context of 2,000 years ago, would go get the steaks out of the Greek temples, and they would say, "Oh, that meat's been offered to the idols. You can't do that." Well, the strong believer knows there's no such thing as idols, and sure, I can go and get the meat. So the strong believer doesn't have a problem because he knows on Sunday that the Bible says that all days are alike, that all foods are alike. There's really no taboos. But the weak believer has grown up with these taboos in their background, and they are prone to judge the strong believer. So, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? The second sentence is written to the mature believer, because mature believers have a problem. Mature believers will look at weak believers and regard them in many cases with contempt. They will say, "Boy, you're an idiot. Why are you putting those ashes on your forehead? Are you a moron? Doesn't mean a thing." And of course, that's the problem for mature believers. They are not tolerant with the weak believers. They hold them with contempt. And sometimes they want to flaunt the fact that they have the law of liberty, that they can work on Sundays and it doesn't mean a thing. So they make it a point to work, or let the weak believer know that they're going to work on Sunday. And of course, when you do that, you cause the weak believer to stumble. And when you get the tapes on Romans 14, if you weren't here, you'll see that we went into the dissertation about how you're not supposed to make the weak believer stumble because you know more Bible doctrine. You've got to be tolerant with them. And then the last of verse 10 says, look, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Now this, why do we use God here? Because Jesus Christ is the one that is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, because he's doing it in his capacity as God. He is judging. And so that's why here it's called the judgment seat of God. In other passages, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the judge. And all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. So back to Romans chapter 15, it says, "Now we who are strong," the strong believers, "ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." In other words, yeah, you have the right to work on Sunday, but if you live next door to a weak believer, don't rub it in their face. Because it would cause them to stumble. Don't do it in a way that pleases yourselves. Don't be arrogant. Don't flaunt the fact that you've got Bible doctrine and they don't. And this is a temptation for a mature believer that they have no patience with immature believers. And they will tend to call them all sorts of names. And the command here is to have tolerance with them, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand there. And therefore, God evaluates them, not us. Verse 2, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Now, the neighbor here means anyone in your contact, not somebody that lives next door to you, but anyone that is in your contact. And we are supposed to live in a way that, if possible, will be for the good and the building up. Edification here is the building up. The building up of the weak believer. So we want to do things in a way that will allow the weak believer, if they're positive, to latch on to Bible doctrine and not put a stumbling block that's inconsequential, doesn't really mean anything, in front of them. Verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself." Obviously, self-sacrifice. If you're going to be a mature believer, you're concentrating on others, and that's humility. Arrogant people concentrate on themselves. "But as it is written," and of course the word written is grapho, and this is an Old Testament documentation from Psalm 69:9. "The reproaches of those who reproached you," which is God, "the reproaches of those who reproached you, the sins of those who sinned against you fell on me," would be a better English translation. They fell on who? Well, Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of the entire world. So Christ did not please himself. He didn't want to do this. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "If possible, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it." But nevertheless, he did it. He followed the plan of God. And that's a test that all of us face. Are you going to do it your way? Are you going to do it God's way? And you might not want to do it to the maximum degree, but still you do what God wants you to do. Verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times," we have the word grapho again, "was written for our instruction." A third time, grapho. "The word of God is alive and powerful. It is written for our instruction." so that through perseverance, this is how you get the Word of God into your soul. You go daily to the gates. You wait there. You take in Bible doctrine. There's no one-shot decision to take in Bible doctrine on one download into your brain. You're going to be a mature believer. It takes perseverance, which means time. And how much time do you have? Not a lot. Whatever time you have, it's not a lot. And the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So through perseverance, that's you, keep plodding along. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day, and you'll get there. And the encouragement of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, of course, were written for encouragement as well as providing Bible doctrine. Because when you know Bible doctrine, you have encouragement, i.e. you have hope, which is the next phrase. We might have hope. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. We studied this many times. Hope 1 is that when you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Hope 2, when you reach maturity, you will have maximum blessings in time. And hope 3, that when you die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive maximum rewards. And that's hope 3. That equals agathos, which is Romans 8:28, which is the plan of God. Hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals the good. That sums it up. So these are problem-solving devices as well as something that encapsulates God's plan for our lives. And we studied many times that God has two directives towards all humans. I want all humans to be saved. Doesn't happen. I want all believers to reach maturity. Doesn't happen. Nevertheless, God, wanting those two things to occur, did all the work compatible with human free will to make those things happen. That's why Christ died on the cross for the sins of everybody, not just the believers. That's called limited atonement. It's a false doctrine. He died for every human, unlimited atonement. And that's why for all believers, He established a portfolio of invisible assets in eternity past with your name on it. And it shows in that museum glass case a 4-star general, and that's the uniform right there. All you got to do is take it and put it on. How do you do that? Through perseverance, studying Bible doctrine. And Christ is the escrow officer. God the Father is the depositor in the escrow. And when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow, that's you and me, then the escrow is released a little bit at a time. It doesn't all come out at one time. And ultimately, you will have those rewards in time and also, more importantly, in eternity. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, who gave us these things, these two concepts we just studied, who gives you the ability to persevere? God does. That's called logistical grace support. He gives it to all believers. If you're alive, then He's given you logistical grace support. He's making those red corpuscles do whatever they do, and the bone marrow, and the vitamins, and the food, and the clothes, and the car, and the transportation, and providing you someone to teach you, because you can't do it for yourself. No human can. And God provides everything that's necessary for you to reach that goal. Because obviously, if God wants you to be a 4-star general, then He's got to provide the mechanisms, the mechanics that you can get there. And He does. He does in every single case. So when we see people that apparently do not have access to Bible doctrine, you can reach three conclusions. One, they're negative, and even if somebody from the dead stood up and gave them Bible doctrine, or even if Jesus Christ Himself on the earth gave them Bible doctrine, wouldn't do any good because they're negative. And so you conclude that they are negative, or you can conclude that it's God's timing. They might get it at some time in the future. Or the better part is to make no conclusion at all, because if they're a believer, God is their master and they are the slave. All we could do is saw the wood in front of us, worry about ourselves, and the issue is, are we sticking? Are we persevering? Not whether somebody else is doing it, because you can't make anybody persevere. You can't do it. Now, you can bribe them for a couple times to come to Bible class, but they'll fall away. They can't take it. Because why? We just read it in Proverbs. They hate Bible doctrine, basically. And there's nothing you can do to make them like it. Okay, so verse 5, it says again, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, because God gives us everything, He even gives us the speck of faith to be saved, to make it efficacious. That one bleep that we do that says, I want to believe or I will believe that Christ died for my sins, that doesn't save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that little bleep and make it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. So that no man may boast. We have nothing to boast about at all. Now, what is God going to grant us, to give us? He's going to grant didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. He's going to grant to the mature believer that you be the same, that you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. When he grants you the same mind, the word is phroneo, phroneo. And this means selective thinking. Selective thinking. And we already studied in Romans that the command was to do not be conformed to the world's viewpoint, but transform your mind to God's viewpoint. This is the thinking of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're commanded to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is the revealed information in the Bible. God is infinite. We are finite beings. All we can comprehend about God is in the written word. That's it. You're not going to comprehend anything about God that's not in this word. And that's all you can do. And that, of course, is only a fraction of what God is, but that's all our brains can handle. The finite mind cannot handle anything more about the infinite. That's why we have these concepts like the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. It's a word that we can hear it, but it's academic at best. It's hard to comprehend something that understands everything that could happen, that would happen, and that might happen. And then, of course, God knew in foreknowledge which humans would believe and which humans wouldn't believe. Those that would believe, they're elected to privilege, to maximum privilege. And, of course, to reach maturity, God has to intervene in the process of time. And that's called predestination. And that is God, without affecting human free will, God intervenes in history. And that's why we say that God controls history. The mechanics of how he does it, we don't know. We can speculate. But obviously certain historical events that occurred, they do not occur unless God allows them to occur. And from time to time, God will intervene in history. He operates through agents and agencies. He operated through the nation of Israel. The command was that they were going to give the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've seen in Romans how they flunked. They failed many, many times. He gives us the privilege of giving the gospel to other humans. Now, if you fail to give the gospel to someone that's on positive volition, well, God knew trillions of years ago that you would fail, and therefore predestination, he got some other knucklehead to do it. Or he did it in some other means or mechanics or mechanisms. And so God plugs into the equation for every believer predestination. And in the predestination factor, God knows exactly what you will do and what you won't do. We saw also the analogy that Paul used that we are a lump. That's our volition. And God will mold that lump into a vessel of glory or a vessel of dishonor. So if your lump wants to persevere, then in the predestination plug-in, he's got you all the way to four-star general. All the way to four-star general. So God does that. How he does it, nobody knows. And that's why even Paul said in the book, in the letter to Onesimus, which is called Philemon, letter to Philemon, he wrote about Onesimus. He said, perhaps God sent him back so it would be for your spiritual growth. But Paul doesn't know. Nobody knows. But what we do know is that God knows everything about us in eternity past. He knew every problem, every heartache, and he's made provisions for those things. And his main goal is, I want you to reach maturity. And I've made all the provisions compatible with your free will to do it. So if you want to do it, if you want to persevere, I will do everything up to the point of turning a button on your volition. God cannot influence volition. Because volition has to be free. So the free will of God and the free will of man coexist in this regard. And then verse 6 it says, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. All believers with one accord. The goal is for all believers to reach maturity. That's the goal. They don't reach maturity. I mean, we can even take a casual glance around to the left and to the right. It's worse than law school where they say, look to your left, look to your right. One of those persons won't be there. Well, in Christianity, look to your left as far as you can see for 100 miles, and look to your right as far as you can see for 100 miles, and there's nobody there. That's about the percentages, in my opinion. There's just very few. Very few. Why is that? Who would say no to learning about your Creator? It's unimaginable to me. And, of course, it's unimaginable when somebody would say, nope, I don't want to believe in Christ. I want to work my way to heaven. Really? It's beyond the comprehension of a believer that has Bible doctrine in their soul. You just can't comprehend it. How can that be? And yet it is. How can it be? Because they're beings with free will. and their free will, they use their free will not to go to the gates to listen to Bible doctrine. They use their free will to engage and live in the cosmic system of Ha-Satan, Satan. So, with one accord is the goal, but it's not with one accord, obviously. And of course, we have that word glorify, which is our friend doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. I like the sound of that word, doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. The glory of God is what? The essence of God. When you see the word glory, that is God. That's God's essence from the Trinity. You would look up the doctrine of the Trinity when we get our notebook. And the Trinity, of course, is the doctrine of the essence of God. The Bible identifies 10 categories regarding the essence of God. One of them, of course, is omniscience. He knows everything. Never was a time when he didn't know anything, and he knows all the things that could have happened. And he decreed that only those things that would happen would happen. Although he can tell you what would have happened, but he didn't decree the things to come into existence that could have happened. He only decreed the things that come into existence what would happen, that he knew what would happen. And that's what he decreed to come into existence. And then verse 7, we have, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. All believers are at different levels of growth. There's baby believers, there's reversionistic believers, there's negative believers, there's positive believers, there's, you know, believers that are taking two steps forward and five backwards, and there's all different types of believers, and it's a mess. So, there are different levels of growth. What do they all have in common? They all have the righteousness of God imputed into their soul. And it's lodged in the soul and the human spirit. And therefore, we salute them. Even if they're a total reversionistic loser, we can say, well, I knew you back when. And I know that you're a believer because I've heard you talk about the gospel, and I'm convinced that you are. And even now, you don't even know that you're saved, but I know that you're saved. And I salute your positive volition. I salute the fact that you're a believer because it's the glory to God. Verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, which is the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to conform the promises given to the fathers. What were the promises? Well, the promises was Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham had believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he saved. The promise was given to David. The promise was given to many of the Old Testament believers that the Messiah would come one day. You believe in that and you're saved. And that's the promise. And that promise came to pass on the cross in A.D. 30. Might be 30, 31, 32, 33. It's not quite sure because the calendars were messed up. But we'll just use 30 because it's a round number. In A.D. 30. And that was given to the fathers. These are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the believing Jews, not the unbelieving Jews. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles, which are all the non-Jews, which is most of the world. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. Mercy is grace in action. As it is written, now we get some Old Testament quotations from 2 Samuel 22:50, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10. So therefore, here's some of the things that were written for our instruction. Remember back at Romans 15, verse 4. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name, because salvation is available to Gentiles and to Jews. In fact, Abraham was saved when he was a Gentile. He was not saved when he was a Jew. He was saved while he was still a Gentile. He was an uncircumcised Gentile living in the city of Ur with his father and his brother and his family. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Singing, basically, is a mechanism to express your gratitude and joy towards God. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. A word about singing, though. Singing is meaningless unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul. It doesn't mean a thing. It's just emotion. And emotion responds to what's in the brain. If you have nothing in the brain, you can still sing and be emotional. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. In fact, the last thing that the disciples did with Christ, remember we studied that in Matthew, after they did the Lord's Supper, they sang a song. And then they went out and fell flat on their face, all of them. So the song didn't carry them very far, but it was a nice tune that they whistled. The Jews, after the Red Sea parted, they went across the Red Sea. What did they do? They sang a big song and beat the tambourines. 3 days later, they were cursing God and cursing Moses because they had no Bible doctrine. So I know a lot of Baptists love to sing and raise their hands and sway back and forth. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. Except you're having a nice time at the football game. Oh, I'm sorry, the church. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. His people are the chosen people, the Jews. Gentiles, you can rejoice as well. And again, verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him because of what he has done, obviously. Verse 12, again, Isaiah, the prophet, says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Jesse, again, was the father of David, and out of the root of Jesse came the Messiah. He came from the line of David. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, that's Jesus Christ, in him shall the Gentiles hope. The Gentiles have the same hope, the hope of salvation. Hope one, that you believe in Christ, you will be saved. 13, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we've got the word elpis again several times, and this is a desire from Paul. Hope is a problem-solving device. It also expresses God's plan for the mature believer. The word fill is pleroma. It means to fill up a deficiency. The only way that God fills a believer is by the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. You plug along day after day. You persevere, you wait at the gates, you take in Bible doctrine. That's how you get filled up. You don't get filled up in one afternoon with a garden hose. It takes a long time to fill up the soul. So it says, may the God of hope fill you. That's how the God of hope. Hope, again, why do they call it the God of hope? Because that's his plan. Hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals divine good. That's why it's called the God of hope. He provides everything. Everything for salvation and everything for your Christian life until the day you die. That's why he's the God of hope, because that's his plan. That's the plan of God. Now, he wants to fill us with what? All joy and peace. Joy is inner happiness. This is for the mature believer only. The immature believer can sing the song, Joy, 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 I lo tengo me gusta en mi corazón, or whatever that is. But that doesn't mean a thing. The immature believer cannot have joy, because that's sharing the happiness of God, which is the relaxed mental attitude. People hate you, you don't hate back. You're using the problem-solving devices. That's the joy. And you can get to that joy when you concentrate on Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, because you have the mind of Christ. You apply the mind of Christ to the exigencies of life and the testing of life. Then you will have the joy, because whether it's good times or bad times, yeah, whatever. I am your servant. You knew about these things in eternity past. You've given me these tests as an opportunity to grow. Thank you. Because if I don't have these tests, I wouldn't grow. So only a mature believer can have joy. The psychotic loser believer can have joy, but it's not real joy. And then peace, irene, is again, this means prosperity. The desire for you, in this context, it means prosperity. The desire for you to reach maturity. And that's what verse 13 is all about. By the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you do this? How do you take in Bible doctrine? Well, that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you've got to be in fellowship in order to metabolize Bible doctrine, to take it from academic information, which is called gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and transfer it into the soul as epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-I-S, which means full knowledge. And the Holy Spirit has a job in that mechanics. It's called Operation Z, because you take in the Word of God, you believe it, it funnels itself down from the human spirit into the human soul, and then the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it useful and puts it and stores it in your soul and in your human spirit. He metabolizes it. Just as the Holy Spirit takes that little speck of faith you had and saved you, the Holy Spirit takes the information you learn and stores it up in your soul and makes it usable for application. That's why it says by the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the gospel to any human that wants to be saved, and the Holy Spirit's job is to, for the believer, to get them someone to teach them Bible doctrine and to participate in the concept of learning Bible doctrine. That's why we get into fellowship. Now, what if you're out of fellowship and you hear Bible doctrine? Well, it's academic information. That's why Christ told the disciples. They had a lot of academic information that Christ taught them for 3 years. It log-jammed in their soul. They couldn't apply it. Ever they couldn't apply it. On the Sea of Galilee, the storm came up. Did they apply anything? No. Nothing. Now, Peter applied a little bit on one of the incidents where he got out of the boat and started walking on the water. He actually got through his got into epinosis. So he was, in fact, applying a little bit of Bible doctrine. And the Old Testament dispensation, they applied it through the concept of the faith rest technique. We are mandated to be filled with the Spirit. They were never mandated to be filled with the Spirit because they were not indwelt with the Spirit. Old Testament believers not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's part of the mystery doctrine. That's why we're royal family. They're not. That's why David prayed, "Take not your Spirit from me." He was endued with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and you can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers never had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They never had the indwelling of Christ. They didn't have those indwellings. And that's part of the mystery doctrine that we studied in the past. So what does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, it's our royal badge. It's our escutcheon that we are royal family of God. We're the bride of Christ. Old Testament believers, they're not the bride of Christ. They're the friends of the groom. They have a lower status in eternity than we do. Well, is that fair? Well, as we studied before, the pot can't say to God, "That's not fair." God is perfectly fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. So God has graced us out. He's graced you out. He's graced me out because we're in a dispensation. We have more advantages than any Old Testament believer ever thought about. The Bible tells us that Moses longed to see our day because he had glimpses of the church age, the mystery doctrine. And yet Moses, the greatest believer in the Old Testament, we have more than he does. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the indwelling of Christ. And we are part of the bride of Christ. We're in union with Christ. We are elected. We have a special election for the church age. And of course, most believers don't even realize these things. They're royalty and they don't even know it. Just like those stories where the prince, little boy, is lost and he's really the prince and he's living in poverty and eating slum with the pigs and stuff. He's royalty and doesn't even know it. Has no idea. And of course, in those stories, they usually discover that this is the prince and they bring him back and he gets on the robe and they have to teach him how to act and behave. But the concept is that the power of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to learn Bible doctrine. And we have, again, more is given to us than any believer in any dispensation. Any dispensation. Because when the church age ends, we go back to the 7 remaining years that God owes the Jews. From Daniel, God said, "I owe the Jews 490 years. Now, of that 490 years, 7 years have been cut off. In those 7 years, the clock has stopped and the clock will start ticking again at the rapture. And for 7 years, the Old Testament dispensation will continue on the earth. Then we have the 1,000-year reign of the millennium. But that's not the church age either. So the church age is extremely important in the concept of God's plan for humans. And we are privileged to be in that church age. So the power of the Holy Spirit is the one that energizes us. That's His function. Do you feel it? Do you jump up and down and start ranting and raving and speaking in tongues? No, that's idiocy. But you know it's there through Bible doctrine. Verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren," these are other believers, of course, "I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another." So Paul has given him a pep talk. He's convinced that he's referring to mature believers in that church. They're not all mature believers, but he's referring to the mature believers. The word "full" is mestos, and "goodness," of course, is agaosune, which means Bible doctrine. And again, that's back to Romans 8:28. The goodness. What is the good? Full of goodness. All things work together for good. Good is the plan of God, and they have the opportunity to continue in that plan, is what Paul is basically saying. You're filled with all knowledge, epinosis, full knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, this is a very tricky thing, because if you're a strong believer, you can admonish another strong believer. But a strong believer has to be very careful about how they admonish a weak believer. Why? Let's go back to Romans 14, verse 23. "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, Paul was using eating as one of the taboos. If you are a weak believer, and you associate with a strong believer, and the strong believer says, "Look, you don't need to have these taboos about eating. You want to eat a pork sandwich? Eat a pork sandwich. Enjoy it." And so the weak believer goes home, thinks about it, and eats the pork sandwich. But he doubts. In other words, to him, he now, even though eating a pork sandwich is not sinful, because as Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 14, he said, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything is unclean to be unclean, to him it is unclean." In other words, when the weak believer violates his taboos based on pressure from the strong believer, They have a guilt complex. And therefore, that's a sin. So the sin is not eating the food. The sin is now you have a guilt complex because you violated your taboo. And therefore, you fall apart. So the strong believer is not to hold with contempt the weak believer. You know, if they say that they can't eat pork on Sunday or they can't work on Sunday, just say, oh, that's nice. And provide them some Bible doctrine. You don't need to sit there and beat them on the head because they're a baby believer and they cannot understand the advanced things of Bible doctrine. You're wasting your time and they'll go the other way. So that's what that verse means, is that 14:23, when you doubt, when your conscience, which has false norms and standards, condemns you, you will have a guilt complex. And guilt is a sin. And therefore, it's not from Bible doctrine. That's what the word faith here. If it's not from faith, then you're engaging in sin, and therefore, there you go. So you can't make a baby believer into a mature believer overnight. Back to the opening verse in Proverbs, it's perseverance, it's perseverance, it's perseverance. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And if they're positive, there'll come a day when they'll eat that pork sandwich and not have a guilt complex at all. And one second happens. Doesn't bother them at all. And then their sin might be that they're going to hold in contempt another weak believer that they run across. And say, what an idiot you are. Watch me eat this pork sandwich. And that's the great temptation for the strong believer, is that we hold weaker believers that we come into contact with contempt. We see all these silly things that other believers do from A to Z. And we say, boy, what a bunch of idiots. Who are these people? And then we gossip and judge them and tell other people that they're idiots. And that's not helpful. So you could recognize the fact that they're idiots, obviously. You don't put your head in the sand. But you don't wag your tongue and make an issue out of it. You make an issue out of Jesus Christ in salvation when God opens the door for you. So, admonishing one another is a tricky thing. It's handled with care. Don't do it unless you're a mature believer. Because you've got to really tiptoe and understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. This is this should be, you know, something you put caution, you know, have the baby retainer things on the bottles that babies can't open it up and mess with it. Verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Aha, remind, remind, remind. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And a lot of believers, they don't want repetition. Oh, I already heard that five times. I want to hear it again. Really? Let me give you a test on it. See if you can pass the test. Heard it five times? Let me just hand out a little test right now and fill in the blanks and hand it back to me. Let me see what you remember. Let's go to Lamentations verse 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Lamentations 3:21. We'll give ourselves a little test here, since we're in an academic environment. Lamentations is about in the middle of the Bible, and it's written, of course, by Jeremiah. If you hit Ezekiel, go backwards. It's right next to Ezekiel, one back. If you hit Jeremiah, go forward. Okay, Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote, verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And in fact, Ashley, can you read the rest of it to us? Because I love the King James Version better than the New American Standard Version. Lamentations 3, since I know you got the King James Version. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21.
That's marked again.
And sing it out for our class, or you're going to be on tape.
Okay. This I recall to my mind, therefore I hope. How far do you want me to go?
Oh, keep going.
Okay. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Thy Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord.
That's good right there. Now, my favorite part is that it says that it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That means burned up. If we got what we deserved, there would just be a smoking little thing here of the people in this room, including myself. In the New American Standard Version, it says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's love kindnessness indeed never ceases. I like the King James Version much better. It's of the Lord's mercies, and they have the Lord's love kindnessness indeed never cease, for compassions never fail. No. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And of course, His faithfulness, His compassion renews every morning. Every day we wake up, we get another shot at reaching maturity. Every time we fail, we get another shot. We rebound. Great is His faithfulness. His faithfulness, not our faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. We don't hope in other people. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. We trust in the Lord. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Who waits for God? Everybody that learns Bible doctrine and trusts in the Lord, that has patience, perseverance. To the person who seeks Him, it is good he waits silently for the deliverance of the Lord. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 15, verse 15. So Paul says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points as to remind you again." Remind. Remind ourselves of the faithfulness of the Lord because of the grace that was given me from God. Paul didn't earn or deserve anything. It's the grace of God that was given to Paul. Now, Paul was a great, great man in terms of human viewpoint. We studied this concept in Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "You think you can boast about how great you are? Let me tell you how great I am from the human perspective." Philippians 3, 5. "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," which is the fighting tribe, "a Hebrew of the Hebrews." So he's a lawyer of the lawyers, a king of the king, a Hebrews of the Hebrews. He was a top Hebrews. "As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul kept the law, all the rituals, everything that was associated with the rituals of the law. And then he says, verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That's the surpassing value of knowing the mind of Christ. All that other stuff is me, I know, is garbage. So Paul says, "I've written to you very boldly because of the grace that's been given to me from God." Verse 16, "to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." Paul recognized that his mission was to go to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel. He's writing in terms of the Old Testament here because he is a Jew. He said, "Look, I'm a Jew. I'm a top Jew, but my ministry is to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. And to give them the gospel, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." The word sanctified means to be set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave Paul this gift. All of us have a gift at salvation. And Paul had a gift of ministering to the Gentiles. That was his mission, even though he was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. 17, "Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." I don't boast about myself. I'm going to boast about God. I'm going to boast about what God has done and His marvelous grace provisions, the plan of God, hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals the divine good. Verse 18, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." What Christ has accomplished through him. Paul was used by God. Who does God use? God uses prepared believers. Why was Paul used so greatly? Because he was pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. He was faithful. He went every day to Bible class. He learned Bible class. He was faithful to the Lord. And God rewarded that faithfulness. That's all we have to do, ladies and gentlemen, is be faithful to the Lord. There's nothing spectacular. There is great things that are spectacular because the believer that's faithful to the Word, they're not going to be in history books, but they hold the nation together. There's blessing by association. If you're a patriot, if you love your country, the best thing you can do for your country is not go out there and hustle this and hustle that or join these conservative groups. It's take in Bible doctrine. Because God preserves the nation, not because of conservative groups, but because of believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. We are a client nation to God. And in the history books that are written in eternity, your name will be inscribed on the pillars up there. And the names of people that are thought to be great today, nothing. If they're even saved. So, verse 17, Paul is talking about the accomplishment of God and how he accomplishes this through him. It's a great privilege to be used by God, but there's nothing great about Paul. It's the obedience, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. By word and deed. People watch us by word and they watch us by deed. And therefore, that goes back to the concept, if you're a strong believer, you have an obligation to tolerate the weak believers. Verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, which is actually, you know what that was? That was in the Balkans, way out in Eastern Europe is as far as Paul went. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, in the early church, there were signs, there were wonders, and they're recorded in the book of Acts. There was miraculous signs and wonders that accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And it was a calling card to announce to people that this was the start of the church age. This is something important to listen to. These temporary spiritual gifts are gone. When that which is perfect has come, we said this in Corinthians, then all these spectacular temporary gifts will depart. Because what's more spectacular is the canon of Scripture, which we have in front of us, than any type of miracle that you could ever imagine. So Paul went as far as the Balkans. That's the outer bounds of the Eastern Roman Empire. So he had a fantastic stretch in his ministry. And if you get your Bible, you can look at his ministry, his missionary journeys. And he was a traveling man, no doubt about it. Verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named. In other words, he didn't go to places where the churches were already established, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Paul recognizes that he is not the pastor teacher for everybody. God assigned you a pastor teacher in eternity past to teach you, compatible with wherever you're at in life and what your situation is in life, and he brings those two things together. Now, you can end up having two or three in the course of a lifetime, that's true. But God has assigned those people for you, and Paul recognizes that, hey, I'm not the pastor teacher for everybody. John's got a congregation. Apollos has a congregation. A lot of these people I trained went out and taught, and a lot of the people that he trained would always say, like Peter, hey, I'm a pastor teacher, that's true. But remember we said in Peter, if you really want to learn the deep things about God, go to Paul. He recognized that Paul was the chief apostle, and he had the humility to do that. Most pastor teachers, they would never recommend going to anybody else because they're, well, I won't even say anything, they have their own issues. In this ministry, I fully encourage you to go to Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., and we have available on the back table there his publications, his tapes, and I have no problem with telling, pointing people in that direction. And if God leads you that that's your pastor teacher, then have at it. But if he doesn't, then you can certainly do two in that context. And I know there are some other ministers out there in the world that encourage their congregation in their off time to listen to tapes. Listen to his tapes. Read his books. I make the same encouragement to anybody in this congregation. Because, in my opinion, it's Paul, 2,000 years, and R.B. Thieme. As a student of church history, that's about it. Now, there's some other greats in there, like Dr. Ironsides and the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Schaefer, and some other folks here and there. But by and large, in terms of grace and setting out the Word of God in the light and the prism of grace, it's phenomenal. And God has given us, in His grace, the opportunity to be exposed to the greatest Bible teacher in the 20th century by far. No question about that. So, we have back to Paul. He says, I'm not going to go with another man's foundation and build on another man's foundation, other pastor teachers. But as is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul knew that his mission was to the Gentiles. Verse 22, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. In other words, I've been prevented to coming to you because my mission is to spread the word of God to the Gentiles, to establish these missionary churches, to train men to go out and teach as pastor teachers in these missionary churches, to oversee these things, and that's what I've been doing. 23, but now with no further place for me in these regions, in other words, I've gone as far as I can in the Eastern Empire, I need to go west. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, therefore, verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, which is the far regions of the Western Empire of Rome, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul is saying here, I want to go to Spain. He knew that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Spain, and Rome is on the way to Spain. So I'm going to write the letter here in Corinth. This is about 58 A.D. I'm then going to travel to the west to go to Rome, spend a little bit of time with y'all, give you some Bible doctrine, and then I'm heading to Spain. to the far regions of the Western Empire. And that's what God wants him to do. Now verse 25 is where we have some very interesting dialogue, or not dialogue, I keep using the word dialogue, very interesting scripture, because you can almost hear Paul talking through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He says, but, and the word is duh. So now we're getting a turn here through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Paul is now describing his own future trip into Never Never Land, which is reversionism. Duh. And he starts out with duh. And actually, if you have a bold on 22, the bold should be put on 23, because some of these people divide the Bible into various chapters and verses. They put some things where people are changing thoughts. This is a changing thought here, but, duh. He's just told us what he's supposed to do. But, duh, now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I'm doing 23 again, for I hope to see you in passing. And to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. 25. Duh. Again. But now, I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. That's the but, where we have the big turn here. And he's describing again his own reversionism. He's still filled with God the Holy Spirit. He's still in the Spirit when he's writing these words. Verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints, the believers in Jerusalem. What had been going on here for years is that the believers that were not in Jerusalem were accumulating a vast amount of coins, cash, money, a huge amount of money, lots of it, probably $1 million or more in cash. And they were going to bring that back for the believers in Jerusalem. Why didn't they make, why didn't they do collections for the believers in Philippi, or the believers in Corinth, or the believers in some of these other places? Because the believers in Jerusalem were persecuted by the Jews. And if you're a believer in Jerusalem, a Jew that converted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would excommunicate you from the temple or the synagogue. No one would buy from you, and no one would sell you anything. Therefore, you were rapidly put, drawing on your savings, living with your parents, whatever you could to get by, and working in the black market to sell things or however you could eat. It was very tough. And so this collection was for the health and welfare of the believers in Jerusalem, because the hope was that, well, a pivot will be established, and then we will have enough believers to, you know, get back in the swing of things and back in the commerce of things. But that had not occurred. And this is 58 A.D., This excommunication stuff has been going on since 30 A.D. So it's been almost 30 years, and still no relief for the believers in Jerusalem. So this is a gigantic cash award. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. In other words, these believers were pleased to contribute to this giant fund, and they are indebted to them. So they're indebted to the Jews. The Gentiles, you know, basically were saying, look, we know that Jesus Christ died and suffered in Jerusalem. We know that the believers that are sticking it out in Jerusalem are staying there for a purpose. And therefore, we owe it to them. And we're going to take care of these believers because they're under special persecution. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and they have, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The Jews, again, in the Old Testament dispensation, were the ones that were charged with giving the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying that the Gentiles were happy to do this, and they were doing it not begrudgingly, but through the grace apparatus in their souls. 28, therefore, when I have finished this, so Paul is saying, look, I'm going to go with this big cash amount. And when I go to Jerusalem, I know there's a lot of negative believers in Jerusalem, and I'm going to drop all this money on them. I, Paul, will go with the money, because initially he wasn't going to go with the money. But I've decided I'm going to go with this money, and therefore I'll bribe them. Once they're all happy because they got this $1 million, then they'll listen to the gospel. And for the unbelievers, and the believers that are losers and negative to Bible doctrine, then they'll listen to Bible doctrine. And I can teach them. I can bring them from the reversionistic loser believers that they are, because most of them were at that time. The Jerusalem church was filled with legalists. And they'll listen to me. So he was trying to use the money as a way to get these people to listen to them. And perhaps you also had a bit of guilt complex, because remember, Paul, as a Pharisee, used to hunt down believers in Jerusalem before he became a Christian. And he persecuted them, and he's responsible for the death of many Christians in Jerusalem. And he took great pleasure in doing that because he was doing it for the Lord. So perhaps he now has the guilt complex mixed in with a sincere desire for his fellow countrymen to be saved. We've seen that before in Rome, in Romans. So he says, therefore, when I have finished this, after I've gone there and been the hero of the day, I've saved the day, I've come in on a white horse with a big chunk of money, I'm going to straighten out that church and they're all going to be happy, happy, happy people. I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. The fruit is the money. I'm going to put my seal on it. In other words, they will associate the money with me and listen to me. I will then go. I will go on by way of you to Spain. Then from Jerusalem, I'll go to Rome and then go to Spain. And then verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. This is another prophecy, as you will. He's going to get to Rome all right, but not the way he thinks he's going to go. He's going to go in chains. Because what happened is when Paul went to Jerusalem, and we studied this in Romans already, we now know that the will of God was for Paul to go straight to Rome from Corinth when he wrote this letter, Romans 15, 24. We know that Paul, however, said, nope, I'm going to Jerusalem, Romans 15, 25 and 28. We know that Paul left Corinth after writing the Roman letter in AD 58. He went to Macedonia, towards Rome. Then he sailed east to Troy, then to Miletus, to Jerusalem, and he was in a hurry. In fact, he had a pastor's conference with the pastors in Ephesus, had them come down to the coast, because he had to get to Jerusalem. He wouldn't go back to Ephesus for the pastor's conference. He was warned three times not to do it by the Holy Spirit. Acts 21, 4-9, Acts 21, 4-9, Acts 21, 10-13, and Acts 14 to 17. So that's all in chapter 21. I'm sorry. Acts 21, 4-9, 10-13, and 14-17. Can't read my own writing here. So he was warned three times by the Holy Spirit, do not do it, do not do it, do not do it. Paul arrived in Jerusalem and got sucked into legalism immediately. Acts 21, 20-26. He took the very bad advice of loser believers, got into a ritual deal, reversionism all the way, and he almost died the sin unto death. He spent the next 2 years in regional prisons in Rome and house arrest. Ultimately, he arrived in Rome where he spent another 2 years, and there he wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he got to Rome, but not how he thought he was going to go to Rome. So verse 29, I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. God the Holy Spirit is basically telling him, you can write that. That's very true. Because predestination, I didn't want you to go, but I knew you were going to go, and I knew you would turn back positive, so therefore I've made provisions to turn this from cursing to blessing. Romans 8, 28, for those that love God, we know that all things, work together for good. The good is the agathos. So God turned this to the good, to our good, because otherwise we wouldn't have Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So he says, verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He knows, the Holy Spirit is basically telling him, tough times are coming ahead, Paul, very tough times, because you are going into reversionism. The word love here is agape. Strive is soon, which means to join in a team effort. Prosuke is prayer. Paul's prayer will not be answered, but his desire will be answered. His desire basically is what? I want people to get to maturity. I want people to learn Bible doctrine. That desire will be answered, but his prayer that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, plop this money on here, and I'm going to have this all happen, that prayer was not answered. But the desire was answered in the great by and by when he finally did go to Rome and write these letters, and he reached the full level, the highest level of maturity through that process. Then 31, it says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient. Again, this is kind of ironic because the word here is ruomai, R-U-O-M-A-I, and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is predicting his own fate through suffering. He's predicting his own fate through suffering, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. This is the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. His service for Jerusalem. In other words, I have this great affection for Jerusalem. And I want to be proved acceptable to the saints. Again, he's off the track. You don't care what's acceptable for the saints. You care what's acceptable for God. You don't do what you think other people will, you know, like and appreciate. You live your life as unto the Lord. Paul is off the track here. And then 32, but again, the Word of God reveals what he would do. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. So he will come again, but it's not going to be in the way that he thinks he's going to come. Verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen, which is the Hebrew word which means I believe it. So, and then, of course, the peace of God, Irene, means prosperity, great rewards. The God of great rewards be with you all. The great rewards are available to any believer that wants to take advantage of them through perseverance. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous, wonderful opportunity to come together in time and study your word so that we can glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today. Make it a source of blessing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In Christ's name, amen.